It's wonderful to see all of those who've come out to worship our God this morning. Thank you for your presence here. And I hope that this morning you are walking in heavenly love and in heavenly love abiding. It's a wonderful experience to have and be in the love of God, to know that love that passes knowledge, and to have experienced the forgiveness of your sins and live a life that is in keeping with the will of God because you love Him and He loves you. We're thankful that we can worship Him this morning. As we consider our theme for this year, seeking the lost and pointing them to Jesus, one of the great hindrances that I'm aware of to sharing our faith with others is that a lot of people already have a religion that they're happy with. In fact, there are a lot of people that are lost that believe that they're saved already, that they're okay. And to take it a step further, there are a lot of folks who would try to convert us to what they believe in. And all of that can be an obstacle to our evangelism, to us sharing our faith. We need to understand that when somebody who is in religious error, and I'm going to use that term, I don't know what other term to use, but there are those that are in religious error and would try to convert us to their ways or influence us in our thinking, that they are trying to convert us to error. We need to understand that. And it really doesn't matter how zealous they are, how emotional they might be, how spiritually seeming they might appear to be. And here's where the difficulty comes. Here's where the rub comes in. We see these folks around us. We're most of us aware that, sure enough, they're in doctrinal error. But there are aspects to their faith and to their religion that are, we think, attractive, that maybe even interest us. And you can think about all sorts of different religions along this line. I've heard a lot of people say, for instance, that they admire the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses for getting out and going door to door with their faith. That is, in fact, a very admirable thing, isn't it? That a person believes something and they want to get out and share it with others, and so you see their zeal and their commitment to that. And somebody might look at that and say, well, wow, what do they have that I don't have? And so maybe I ought to join them. See, that's the danger. You might even look at people like the Muslims. I mean, you've got to admit, people praying five times a day in Mass, and they give up a lot of things for their religion. And I think a lot of people in the United States have looked at that and said, well, you know, I'm not giving up anything for my religion. I'm not dedicated to that like my faith, like they are to their faith. And so maybe there's something in their faith. And so we've had, you know, people who are Christians, at least in name, convert to Islam because of that feature. And we can look around in the denominational world among evangelicals and others who claim to be Christians today, and they're doing a lot of things that seem to be good, that in some ways might seem to us to be better than what we believe or even better than what the Bible teaches. From a human standpoint, please understand me. And so all of that sort of works to snuff out our fire of evangelism. I hope you see what I'm talking about. I want to share with you three warnings from Scripture as we begin this morning. The first of them is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And this is Jesus really in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's warning his disciples and would-be disciples about how to practice their faith, their religion, what God would expect of them, what He would expect of them. And often, as he goes through this section especially, he's comparing what he expects with what they see in the world around them, whether it be with the Pharisees and others, or maybe even with the heathen. And that's what he does here in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. He says, when he's instructing them to pray, he says, when you pray, Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Was Jesus just hating on the heathen? You know, is that what's going on here? We understand, obviously not. Jesus loved the whole world. He came and died for the whole world. He wants the whole world to be saved. But He's saying that there are these who are pagans, who have false religion, non-Jews, idolaters probably, and they pray what from an outward standpoint seems to be very impressive prayers, because they use a lot of words and they spend a lot of time in prayer. Remember, I talked to you a minute ago about what the Muslims do, about their five prayers a day that they engage in. So that looks impressive. So here's a group of religious people, and they're really dedicated, and they not only take some time to pray, I mean, they use a lot of words, and they say it over and over and over and over again. You know what Jesus said about all that impressive prayer life of these pagan people? He said, don't be like them. Don't be like them and don't want to be like them. See, the heathen, these people that are praying these so impressive prayers, they need to be saved. They need to know the truth about who God is and how He wants to be addressed in prayer. Don't be like them. And then go over with me to Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is talking here to Jewish people, or about Jewish people, and quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And He says, these people draw near to Me with their mouth, and they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain they worship Me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews had added a lot of things to the Old Testament law in the way of the commandments and traditions of men, and they followed those to the extent of excluding the will of God. They follow them strictly. They follow them religiously. And a lot of what they did from a human standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, looked very, very impressive. But Jesus said that they were worshiping God in vain because they were teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. What they said sounded good. They drew near with their mouth and they honored with their lips. They could talk the talk, but they weren't really, if you will, walking the walk of what God expected of them. One other passage, and it's not on the screen, but Colossians chapter 2. And Paul in this passage is warning about being influenced, being carried away by philosophy and false religion and other things. Really, the whole chapter is sort of about that. He's winding it up when he talks at the end of verse 22 again about the commandments and the doctrines of men. And he says that these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there are people, maybe even people who claim to be Christians in this context, who are doing things that outwardly appear very, very impressive, maybe having to do with even abusing their bodies or neglecting their bodies in some way. Maybe they're, doing things that appear to be very, very pious and very, very religious and even, might inspire others to be more religious. And yet, Paul says they're not of any value. There are actually a number of other passages in the New Testament that we could look at. But I hope that we're sufficiently warned that just because some religion or other, whether it's heathen, whether it's Jewish, whether it's people who claim to be Christians, just because there's some religion or other where the people are all excited and zealous about it and where they're doing things that appear to be very religious and pious, maybe even more so than what we seem to be doing. And when they talk about their religion all the time and they're very dedicated to it and they're very emotionally involved in their religion, none of that means that those people aren't lost. None of that means that you don't need to share the gospel with them. None of that means that you should, well, why aren't we doing that? Well, the reason we're not doing that, if we're doing what God wants us to do, is that we're doing what God wants us to do. We're trying to please Him and not men. And a lot of the things that the world, even so-called Christian, again, I'm using that accommodatively, world, thinks are good and acceptable and worthy of imitation and emulation, don't mean much to God. There is a danger in the allurement of false religion. The Israelites were warned about it, of course, in the Old Testament. Don't go after other gods like the people around you, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 14. Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, "Do not fear. You've done all this wickedness," Samuel told them. "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside. Then you go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver." We have a number of warnings in the Old Testament about Israelites, God's people, not looking too closely or carefully at the religious world around them and not allowing themselves to be influenced by it, but to continue to serve the Lord faithfully as He had instructed them. And Christians receive similar warnings in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, there's a passage that we often quote to our young people where Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So we talk to our young people about peer pressure, right? That's a good verse on that. But I think that it would be well if we looked at the context of 1 Corinthians 15. You realize what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection from the dead. And there were people who said, well, either there's no resurrection from the dead, or maybe the resurrection is already passed. In Paul's day, there were people who were saying both of those things. And so they were off doctrinally on that. They may have been very zealous about what they were saying, but that particular doctrine was wrong. And Paul is warning the Corinthians about not associating with people, you know, out in the world, but people who are doctrinally in error, not letting those people influence them. Evil company, the evil company he's talking about, is company of those who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and how that might work to influence even the Corinthians. Evil company corrupts good habits. Those who teach false doctrines, they don't need to be admired and emulated. They need to be avoided. It doesn't matter how pious they look. Paul's very clear, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." And here's what we see a lot in the religious world today. We see, you know, evangelicals, some of them on television, some maybe even our neighbors, and they have very smooth words and they have flattering speech, and they really love their, you know, church and what's going on at their church and all of that sort of stuff, and they're really involved in that. But they're teaching error. Can we not see that? They're teaching error. And rather than wanting to be like them, as Jesus said, don't be like them. Teach them the truth. Teach them the truth. Jesus repeatedly warned against giving attention to error. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They never look like wolves. They just look like sheep. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves," he says. Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were a lot of things that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did that you might think, well, these people are really into their religion. They're really sincere. They're really earnest. Surely their religion must be true, but of course we've already seen it wasn't. They despoiled the religion of God by adding the commandments and traditions of men. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12 had told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they finally understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what we're saying in this section is that the Lord has supplied in his church the truth. He's given us, through his apostles and prophets and through those who teach their doctrine, he's given us the truth to build us up in the faith that we're to share with others. We don't need to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul will say in this passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he says that the Lord supplied his church with the truth and with those who teach it. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So we have all of these warnings about the dangers of religious error in Scripture. And we're told that we don't need to be swayed by religious error, no matter how attractive it looks or how attractive somebody makes it look. We don't need to be swayed by that because Christ has supplied all that we need. All that we need is in Him and in His truth. There are two things I want to talk about in the rest of our time this morning that I believe are things that can really be hindrances to us in evangelizing, be hindrances to our faith, period, if we don't get a handle on how to view them. Things regarding how our neighbors and friends who are religious act. Because the allurement of false religion is strong, but it involves some deception. Some deception that the people involved in it themselves probably don't realize. In most cases, certainly don't realize. The first deception that allures even God's people to false religion is the idea that there are people out here in the denominational world who have such a close connection with God that they can tell you what God is doing all the time. We mistake that for strong faith. You know, somebody passes away or dies and somebody says, well, you know, that was God saying this or God saying that or God just, you know, needed his flower in heaven or whatever it is. But they can explain to you what God was doing in taking the life of this person. Or somebody is made well. And sure enough, we know that comes from the power of God and we give God the credit and the glory for that. But not just that, but we have denominational friends who apparently their faith is so strong and they're so in tune with God that they can tell you why God made that person well. And we become, wow, that's really strong faith. They're so connected. No, they're in error. They're in error about the whole thing. Making presumptuous claims about how God is working in their lives. I don't think I have to give you very many examples of this, because if you live in this world, you've heard it, you've seen it all the time from your denominational friends. And again, it's something that somebody in the Lord's church might say, well, why can't we have that kind of assurance? Why can't we have that knowledge of what God's doing? Why don't we have that kind of faith? Because it's not in the Scriptures, that's why. Because it's built on human presumption, not on the Word of God. You remember the life of Job? I'd like you to go to the book of Job. I'm going to read several passages there in a minute. But as you're turning, I want to remind you about some things that happened to Job. Satan tempted Job and tried him to such a degree that he killed all of Job's children. You remember that? Caused all of Job's children to die. And if you read the story, I think apparently most all of Job's servants, except for probably three, each one of them living to tell Job of some disaster that had happened to Job's property or other people. So if you're living in the time of Job and you're seeing all of this happen, you're thinking, wow. Now, Job's kids all die. Do you know why? Each one of these, maybe dozens, maybe hundreds of servants of Job, their lives are all taken. Do you know why? Well, there are plenty of denominational people running around who think they could tell you why. But here's the truth of the matter. Job did not know. None of Job's wise friends knew, although they thought they did, why all of this calamity happened, why all of these people lost their lives. The reality is that none of them knew what God was doing or allowing to be done. And if there's a point in the book of Job, the main thing that comes out is, you better watch yourself before you claim to know what God is doing. We come to Job 36, and Elihu here is speaking. Job's three friends have already exhausted themselves in false arguments, and now Elihu stands up, and really Elihu kind of speaks for God. Elihu's got the truth. He's a younger man. He's waited to speak, but he says some things that Job needs to hear, and I want to read Job 36 and verse 26. Behold, God is great. We do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the peoples, he gives food in abundance. Elihu's talking about the rain. And he says, God's in control of the rain. Everybody acknowledges that. If we get rain on our crops, we need to thank God. But do you understand what God is doing with the rain, with sending the rain, or by not sending the rain? Do you think you know what he's doing in the affairs of men? Elihu assures us that we do not. We do not understand him. We do not know what his intentions are. We don't get the grand scheme of it. He says he may be judging people. He may be doing it to give abundance of food. But no one can really understand it. He goes on in this and talks about these same things in chapter 37, verses 5 and 6. He says that God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. So God sends the snow and the rain and the sunshine. But do you think you can comprehend what's behind all of that and what he's trying to accomplish? Surely not. In Job 37, then, verse 11, again, Elihu's still just talking about precipitation. He says, with moisture he saturates the thick clouds, he scatters the bright clouds, they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy. See, there are lots of options. God might be doing a lot of different things. You don't know what they are. It brings it back to the point I'm trying to make. We look at these religious people around us, and some of them very strong in their particular faith, claiming to know what God is doing at every turn. And that's not an indication that their religion is true. It's an indication that their religion is false. I want us to see that. Nobody knows what God is doing at every turn. When you get to the end of the book of Job, God confronts Job himself. And Job's confession, his response to all of this, in Job chapter 42 and verse 3, he talks to God and he says, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I do not understand things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job didn't know what God was doing. didn't have any right to pretend to. That was the sin of the three friends of Job. They all pretended to know what God is doing. And they didn't. And we don't either. The only things we do know are what He's revealed to us. In the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, we know the story. Esther becomes queen. The Jews are in danger of being annihilated by the plot of evil Haman. Mordecai is talking to Esther, and he's trying to get her to step out on behalf of her people to protect them as the queen. But Mordecai did not presume to know for certain that God had put Esther in her position to save the Jews. He knew that God would save His people because God had promised to do that. And he knew that Esther was in a position where she could do that if God chose to use her. But he didn't know for sure that that's the position, that that's why she was put in that position. Look at the way he talks to Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. He says to her, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He doesn't say, "I know that you came to the kingdom for such a time as this." He says, "Who knows?" God has given you an opportunity, sure enough, and you can do something here. Now, whether that's His intention for you to do it, whether that's how He plans all along to save His people, but He's given you. So Mordecai just states the facts as they are. He doesn't pretend to know the mind of God. To say more than this is not Bible, it's presumption. No one can find out the work that God is doing. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says about God that He's made everything beautiful in its time. And yet, he goes on to say, He's put eternity in our hearts. But no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Nobody gets the whole picture of the intentions of God unless God has revealed it. For in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the text says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may know the words of His law. The things that God has revealed to us through holy prophets, inspired of God. These things we know about the mind of God. Everything else is supposition. The secret things belong to Him, and we must allow them to remain there. The second area of concern that I have, and we could talk about a lot of different things, but these are just two things that I thought needed to be addressed, or things that I've been thinking about. The second area of concern is that there are a lot of people who are very fervent about their unauthorized work and their unauthorized worship. They're excited about it. They're committed to it. They tell others about it. As I said earlier, they try to convert folks to their way of doing and their way of thinking. We need to understand that although they may talk about their praise bands and their community benevolent outreach and their foreign missions in glowing terms, that by and large, none of those things are being done in accordance with the instruction of the New Testament. And it doesn't matter how excited somebody is about their praise band and their community outreach and their foreign missions, which are all organized and done contrary to the instructions of the New Testament. It doesn't matter how enthusiastic folks are about those things, they're false. They want to win us over to their error. Like the Judaizing teachers wanted to win over the Galatians. You remember, there were Jews who became Christians who were trying to burden Christians with the Old Testament law, especially the rite of circumcision. they were trying to force Christians basically, or to be a Christian, they were saying you have to be circumcised first. Paul says about them in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 17, about these Judaizing teachers, he says they zealously court you. They're really zealous and they're really interested in converting you to believe in what they believe, but he says they zealously court you for no good. Oh, they're dedicated to what they believe, and they think, sure enough, that's what you ought to be doing, but they're just as wrong as they can be, and although they're zealous, they're courting you for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians is these Jewish Christians are just trying to get you to submit and to commit to their way of doing things. We must not give in to these kind of carnal enticements. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 to insist on sound doctrine, to insist on the truth. He says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some to teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment, he says, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. We're really talking about the love of God this morning. I'm glad we sang that song before I got up, In Heavenly Love Abiding. This is really a sermon about the love of God, because the love of God is found in His truth. Please understand, when we talk about those in religious error, we don't say that with any happiness. We're talking about those who have mistaken the truth of God and therefore are not in the love of God. Paul tells Timothy, you need to stick with sound doctrine. And the purpose of all of this is what? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. This is the real stuff, Timothy. This is the real religion. Not all this fluff that's going on out there in the world, not all this stuff that people get excited about, no matter how dedicated they may be to it. Here's the real stuff. It's in the love of God. It's in having a good conscience. It's in sincere, that is, pure faith. From which he goes on to say, some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. And that's what I'm warning you about. Don't turn aside to idle talk, to talk that's not based on Scripture, not based on the love of the Word of God. These people desiring to be teachers of the law, they don't understand what they say or the things that they affirm. And you've had conversations, you know this. Everybody in this room, I think, probably knows this. You have conversations with denominational people. You can't go two sentences without them saying something that is doctrinally incorrect. I mean, off the bat, they misuse the word pastor all the time, right? That's just off the top of my head. But it just every other thing that they say is not according to the Word of God. It's not how God has used a word, a concept, what He's taught us, how to go about His work. Do we understand this? It's not sound doctrine. It's error. And it's not loving people to pretend like that's not there. If we love them, we'll show them that God's way is better. Paul would explain further to Timothy in his second letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. He says the evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he says, you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. That's what I'd say to you. Let's continue. We've been digging into God's Word here at Eastside. It's been going on for decades, hasn't it? Deeply in our Bible classes, digging into the Word of God, understanding not just bits and pieces of the Bible, but striving to get the entire Bible narrative, the whole Bible story in our heads and in the heads of our children. And what Paul tells Timothy is, you got to continue in those things that you've learned. that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to keep our heads in the Scripture, and we need to be pointing those around us to the Scriptures. Let's continue in those things. I got to visit the fortress stronghold of Masada a few weeks back in Israel. And on the top of the, what do you call it, the hill, the cliff, whatever that thing is, this huge sort of mountain that they built this fortress on top of, there are cisterns. In fact, there are 12 cisterns to catch water around Masada, which are capable of holding literally millions of gallons. This particular cistern is one of the smaller ones. It's on top of the rock in the fortress there, and it holds tens of thousands of gallons. Except, as you see, it's not holding anything right now. What good does it do you to have a cistern that has a capacity of 20,000 gallons if it can't hold any water? You know, I don't care how big and impressive the denominational world gets, it doesn't hold water. God warned His people long ago, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17, we'll close with. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. "Do not let your heart envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Do not let your heart envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Respect God. Respect what God has said. And be influenced by that more than something that your neighbor is into that's not found in the Word of God. I believe this will help us. It will help us sort of understand why we need to have more fire for sharing the truth with our neighbors and some of the things we might need to talk to them about. This morning, there may be one here who is in need of a Savior because you've not submitted to the gospel of Christ. And if you're in that situation this morning, we're now going to encourage you to come to obey the gospel while we stand and while we sing.